This is a very, very, very important passage of Scripture that we're about to read.
Amen.
One of the real core pieces of the gospel. Obviously, it's all amazing, but this is, I think, one of the most universally applicable scriptures that we have to be able to consider in our New Testament. Let's pray, and we will read the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. Oh God, as we now consider the depth and breadth and beauty of the resurrection, and even to consider how terrible and beautiful is the cross itself, and the atonement that has been given to us, the very essence of the hope that we have, oh, please, God, help the conviction of the Holy Spirit reach us and touch us, change us, and propel us forward, as it has done to person after person, and even those that we'll see here in this scripture. Oh, please, God, help us to really be amazed, astounded, and truly moved by your intervention through your Son on the cross, from the tomb, and for our new life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, 1 Corinthians 15.
Right.
Let's do this thing. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. Literally, the way that Paul says this, by this gospel, you are being saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And so here Paul gives us a marker, even in what he says, of just how critical what he's about to say is. So of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. And so here we have the cross, the resurrection, being presented to us as the very heart of the gospel message. And everything depends on this. If it is in any way possible that Jesus did not really die for our sins on that cross, was buried, and rose again for the promise of eternal life, then everything that we study, pursue, and devote ourselves to in the Scriptures comes tumbling down upon itself. Everything depends on this. But if this is really the case, then it changes everything. Everything that sets itself up as some supposed way of enlightenment, everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, everything actually comes down to this. And so, on this, my first point is, take your stand.
Amen.
This was something on which the Corinthians stood. The very first function of good news, and good news of this caliber, is that good news gives a man stability and a place to stand. As Paul says, hey, this is what I've brought to you. This is the message that I've preached to you. And by the way, This is on what you have taken your stand. Not any kind of a stand on which you hold firmly, firmly to this word that has been given to you, and it is the word regarding the resurrection of Jesus himself. But as we decide to take our stand, we've got to recognize that we are going to constantly be bombarded in this time and place in which we live against holding firmly with all that we've got to this basic truth. Our faith is based on an historical event. Our faith is not based on an emotional level of awareness. Our faith is not something that is existential in the sort that if we can kind of have a sort of an experience, then we have faith. Our faith is based on something absolutely concrete. It is based on the resurrection event of Jesus Christ. And on that, everything matters. But because it is so important, we need to make sure that we do not allow the familiarity with it to any way cause us to discount it or take it for granted. Or as the phrase goes, familiarity breeds contempt. God forbid. But the world is going to try to knock us off of our sure footing with regards to this.
Yeah.
It's a slippery world, and we need firm footing. It's especially a slippery world now as truth has become relative. And in a relative world, a man or a woman needs a place to plant her feet. Or his feet. Because the cross and the message of this gospel in a tempting world gives you the power to resist. In a hurting world, it gives you the ability to endure a broken heart, an agonized body, and allows you to find meaning in the midst of some of life's most challenging circumstances. In a disappointing world, the cross and its message allows us to stand firm, knowing that our significance is not based here and now, but that we're heading towards something greater, more remarkable. And as Paul will say later, if we only have hope for this world, we're to be pitied more than all men. But the cross changes everything. And it is a place where you never give an inch, as Paul does not do here as well. And as much as the world is going to want to bombard you to try and get you in any way to doubt the historical event of Jesus dying for your sins, having been buried, raised on the third day, and ascended into heaven, that if in any way a doubt can creep in that area, well then Satan can undermine everything that you've got. Because relationships aren't going to do it. All the love that you experience, even in the body of Christ, will not do it if we don't have at our core and at our bedrock this foundation of faith. It is the crux, the cross of the entire message of faith. And as I mentioned, in a slippery world where truth is becoming relative, and if it makes your life better to hold to this sort of religion, and if it makes your life better to go down a path of that kind of spirituality, and it makes your life better to hold to that philosopher, good on you, says the world. But the cross does not give us that option. If there were any other way to have atonement for our sins, if there were any other path of enlightenment available to us, God would have not done this. He would not have sent his one and only Son to endure a life of humiliation and then to be tortured, mocked, ridiculed, and then finally brought to a cross to be accursed and die. If there were any other way, whatever that way may be of enlightenment or deliverance, if there were any other way and that were true, then God would have done that.
Right.
What kind of a vicious God would have done this? But this is the only way in God's brilliance, in His providence, of really being able to reach us, open our eyes, grab our hearts. And for those that will ever say to you, so are you saying that only Jesus is the way that you can get to heaven? And if you do not actually hold to what Christ has taught and done, that you cannot get to heaven? Yes, yes, yes. That is exactly what we all say when we sign up to be disciples of Jesus Christ. There is no other way, no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Well, you're just being narrow in your thinking, in your mindset, arrogant. Not at all. My goodness, if I could kind of formulate some other way, then I think I would. But who is anyone to say, how dare you take that narrow view? How dare you condemn everybody else who doesn't follow this? How dare you shut off everybody else from the possibility of all the blessings just because they don't hold to what it is that Jesus has done? What do you mean, how dare you? What more does a loving God have to do than to send His one and only Son to endure our mess for our sake and for your sake too, whoever in any way criticizes? What more does a loving Father have to do than to make it clear to us this is His only Son whom He loves, in whom He is well pleased, and now He is going to give Him over for us for what we've done? The ultimate act of love, try to imagine it for yourself in a moment. If you have a son or daughter, or if you are a son or daughter, of actually taking that path for your enemies, to love them to that degree. And God having done this thing, this terrible, beautiful thing, is it not okay for Him to say, and by the way, this most astounding expressions of love that I could have ever brought to bear for you, this is actually, in all of its beauty, also the way that you are reconciled to me and set up for the path of eternal life. Can not God say that, having done all of this? And to criticize a Father, Father God, for doing this? It's astounding. Don't let anybody knock you off your solid ground of this. There's no high road in trying to undermine this expression of God's love. There's no greater enlightenment of sitting back with arms folded and criticizing this kind of love from our Father and from Jesus, who pours Himself out for us. My goodness, if you want to get your dander up, whatever that means, if you want to get your back up in a hunch, then let it be for this above all else. And if anybody, anywhere, would in any way start to try to detract from this ultimate sacrifice of our sovereign God for our puny selves, my goodness, take your stand.
That's right. Come on, Ed.
Second point.
Come on, Ed.
On solid grace.
Come on.
What we take our stand on is fantastic. It's the grace of God. But you know what's even more fantastic? Not only is it the grace of God, not only is it for the forgiveness of our sins, not only is it the deal of the century, but it is solid. Truly solid, because it is a historical event that holds water. It isn't one where people can actually, you know, poke some holes in and think they've actually accomplished something in the process of this. This very passage itself actually refutes one of the biggest alternative theories to what really happened on the cross. Some of the theories, by the way, that people have regarding the cross is that perhaps Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Perhaps what happened was is that he just appeared dead, having been so exhausted, the hypovolemic shock, the loss of blood, all that went on there, and that when he was placed in that cool tomb with all of the spices, somehow he revived to the point of being able to toss off the great boulder that secured his tomb, beat up the guards, and put them into submission, and then walk on pierced feet with all the other injuries that he endured, and appear back before the disciples in that weakened state and cause them to think, wow, he really is the Messiah, rather than, oh, let's help this guy out. I mean, that's a theory. Another theory is that, well, why was the tomb empty? Maybe the disciples stole it, and it was a big conspiracy that they had in store. Well, if it was a conspiracy, why would they all die for their lie? Especially when they had the chance to let the cat out of the bag and go free, rather than have their skin ripped from their body, which is what happened to Bartholomew. Rather than to be hung by the neck from an olive tree, which happened to Luke. Rather than to be crucified in Alexandria, which happened to Mark. Rather than to be put into a torture of boiling oil, which happened to John before he was left to die in exile on the island of Patmos. Rather than to have your head chopped off, despite having all the rights of a Roman citizen, which is what happened to Paul. Rather than to be crucified upside down in ultimate agony, which happened to Peter. Rather than to be run through with a lance in a far-off land of India where he was preaching the gospel, which happened to Thomas. We can go through the list, one after another after another. And no one let the cat out of the bag because the cat was never in the bag. Yeah. This really happened. And there's a big difference between someone who thinks that they're dying for a great cause. You know, oh, how great is Allah? And, into Beirut you go with a car full of bombs. Well, that person actually doesn't know any better, and they actually believe all that he believes. But these are the guys, if it was a conspiracy, that would know better. They're the ones that would have crafted the story. And if you've crafted the story, what's the gain to actually spend the rest of your lives destitute and marginalized and mocked and ultimately killed? Where's the benefit in that? No one actually dies for the lie. And for sure, such a supposed conspiracy would have never been able to last over the course of so many different people.
Yeah.
Solid ground indeed. As a matter of fact, Paul, even here, as he says, and it wasn't just to Cephas and to James and to the 12 and to the rest of the apostles. He appeared to 500 others. And then as if to say, check it on out. And most of them are still alive. A couple of them have died, but most of them are still alive. Check it out. You'll see. This is exactly what they will tell you too, because there is no conspiracy theory. So if it isn't any of those things, then the last thing that skeptics try to hold to is that it simply is a fable, a legend that grew into something more truthful over time, like we think of with regards of a lot of legends. Well, any historians who study the development of a legend recognize that it takes oftentimes hundreds of years, or at least multiple generations, before a legend could actually creep into the storyline of a society in which it is held as an actual truth. For example, Alexander the Great, legendary stories about him abound, but they didn't in any of his earliest biographies. Those only occurred hundreds of years after the event, if not 1,000 years after the events of Alexandria the Great, which was back in 330 BC. And again, most of the apocryphal, mythic type events of his life weren't included into the legend of Alexander the Great until hundreds of years later. So, if we are to actually have the reason for the resurrection based on myth or legend, then it would require a little bit of time for that to occur. not just a little bit of time, but generations of time. 80, 120, some odd years before anything like that could have occurred. This, what Paul says here, is very interesting because in verse 3 he says, "What I received, I passed on to you." Those two words, and we've mentioned it earlier when we talked in chapter 11, those two words are the technical language of oral tradition of a hymn or a belief or a tenet of faith that Paul is not coming up with himself right here on paper, but it is something that he's about to say, which is that Christ died for your sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to Scripture, and then he made his appearances. This whole nugget of beautiful truth that is given here are not, according to what Paul says here, are not him improvising as he's writing the letter to the church in Corinth. But rather, it is him delivering back to them what he preached to them when he first came, and now sharing with them that this is not his own authorship, but rather a teaching that already pre-existed. In other words, an oral tradition, I received this from other people in the church, and now I am delivering it to you, Corinth. Why is that so important? Well, if Paul is writing this letter somewhere between 49 and 51, and he went to, I'm sorry, that's when he was in Corinth, if he's writing at this time, the most likely time, based on Paul's conversion, heading out into the wilderness, coming back, spending time in Jerusalem, based on all of those events, the most likely time period of Paul having received this nugget of teaching would have been between 32, we're using a calendar in which Jesus would have died in 30 AD. A lot of calendar issues, but 30 AD, once all the calendars are corrected for, would have been Jesus' death. Paul would have received this between 32 and 37 AD. Not enough time for a myth. Especially with all the cats that saw it running around, still alive, either able to completely undermine or to corroborate what it is that he has just said. And for all of those that want to sound so insightful about how the cross of Christ is really just another in a series and imitations of other redemption stories, etc., etc. Maybe you've even seen some of the YouTube zeitgeist stuff that kind of compares Jesus to other redemption figures. And when you take even a half a moment of really holding that up to true scholarship, all of it falls apart. And but more importantly, the idea that it's just a myth that worked its way into the lexicon or the teaching of the church is impossible, because a myth would have needed to probably occurred somewhat later. Matter of fact, any of the mythical stories that we have, which are included in something called the Nag Hammadi Library, there are a lot of the Gnostic teachings of the church. It was kind of a fanciful approach to sharing the gospel message. One of those, for example, is the gospel of, I think it's the gospel of Peter, which obviously is not considered inspired, is not in our Bibles. But in there, the resurrection account is not the straightforward account that we have in the Gospels. In that one, there's a large cross that shoots out of the tomb, busts open the rock, and then the cross grows so large that it actually grows all the way, in a sense, into heaven itself. And then Jesus kind of slides on up that cross in glory all the way back up into heaven. Now, in order to have that kind of stuff, that took over 200 years. And it's some of the earliest evidence of any sort of mythologizing, I think I said that right, of the resurrection account that we have here. But we don't have 200 years. We've got maybe 2 years, or maybe at the outset, 7 years. That's a news flash in today's standards. That's tweeting the event moments as it actually occurs in comparison to all other historical accounts. And not only that, but of all the remnants that we have of the early manuscripts, 5,000 plus early Greek manuscripts, all of them have well over 99% agreement on this account. There is no chink in the armor with regards to the authenticity and the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is critical, and it is beautiful too that God has actually given us all of this, and it's the only way to explain how a bunch of cowardly, half-believing Galileans go from insecure and oftentimes clueless followers into world changers. What brings that about if not that there really was a resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Solid it is. And it is also a stand on grace. We don't take our stand on the cross of Christ because somehow we deserve it. We take our stand on the cross of Christ because we do not deserve it. And it's at your worst moments that Jesus did these things, that God in his love did this for you. It's not for right now, where you're actually trying to listen attentively, and even if you're a bit tired, you've suddenly, you know, opened your eyes to try to even look at me again, and rather than kind of drift off. It's not like I don't see, you know. I'm right here, you know. I'm not that far away, you know. Nobody's fooled in all of this. But it's not for these moments where we're engaged with the gospel of Jesus Christ, where we're fellowshipping with one another, where we're singing hymns and praise to his name. It's not for this moment that this happened. It's those ugly episodes in my life, in your life. It's when you're in darkness. It's when you were putting that thing over in that seduction. It's when you were going down that path of self-destruction and addiction. It's that even in all of those months, when you thought you were getting over it with regards to that lie, with that theft. It's when you were stewing in your bitterness, thinking that you were so self-justified to hold that over. It's at each of those moments that he did this. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It's at that moment that the loving Father looked at you and said, wow, that's really bad. I mean, I didn't realize that a human could actually dive to that depth. And rather than being repulsed by you or me, instead, God says, we got to do this, son. On solid grace, we take our stand. This happened. But it didn't just happen. It happened for you. Without a doubt. And so, take your stand on solid grace, finally, for full effect. Paul says, I'm the least. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. You had a Popeye moment there. And his grace to me was not without effect. How beautiful is that to be able to say? What just happened that I've described didn't just happen, but what it is that I've just described has happened in Jesus Christ, that counts for something in my life. Who doesn't want to be able to actually at least say that? And Paul says this effect was, you know what? I worked harder than all of them. But not me. It's not like I got that going on. But it was the grace of God that was within me. Gave me rebirth. So, whether then it's me or them, it's what we preach. This is what you believe. This is the bottom line. But for us, let's not come across this resurrection of Jesus and let the familiarity of it be dissipated by the fact that you hear it a lot. But let the fact that you hear it a lot keep calling you back to why it needed to happen. It needed to happen because, in verse 3, he had to die for our sins. This didn't just have to happen so that Mel could make a really cool movie. This didn't just have to happen so that we could have crosses adorning churches. This didn't just have to happen so that God had an opportunity to just to show how amazingly loving he was. No, it didn't happen for any of those reasons. It happened because I chose to be nasty, self-indulgent, and engage in sin over and over and over again, even after having come to full knowledge of Jesus Christ. It happened because that's what you did. And because God loves you that much and hates your sin that much, that's why this had to happen. Paul got that. And for him to include the idea that this happened because we needed atonement for our sins, just as the scripture says. And he got that over and over again in himself. And it's interesting, the people that he includes that Jesus rose to go see. First one he mentions, verse 5, is first he appeared to Cephas, or Paul. I mean Peter, rather. Simon is that person there, Simon Peter. It's interesting that in the earliest account of the resurrection story in Mark 16, the word of the messenger in the empty tomb is, Mark 16:7, go tell his disciples and Peter. Wanting to emphasize, make sure that Peter, Cephas, is able to hear this. Similarly, in Luke's account, Luke 24:34, the disciples say, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon Peter. You know, it's amazing that one of the first appearances of Jesus risen was to the disciple that he watched eyeball to eyeball deny him right as he went to his death. Now, others might have hated Peter, but the one desire of Jesus was to set this erratic Peter back on his feet again. Peter wronged Jesus, and he wept bitterly in his heart. But the one desire of Jesus was to go and comfort Peter in the pain of his disloyalty to Jesus. Wow. How astounding is that?
Right.
And it's probably no coincidence that Peter, having been confronted fully by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, goes on to make such a fantastic difference in the world around him. Eager, bold, fearless. So different with the gospel message. Why? Because he got what this gospel message is. He died for our sins. The next one that he mentions, James. This is the brother of Jesus that we're talking about. And it's quite clear from the gospel narratives that Jesus' own family didn't understand him and actually were hostile towards him. As a matter of fact, in Mark 3, when Jesus has great crowds coming to hear him, his family comes to take charge of him, and James and the family says he is out of his mind in Mark 3:21. Also in John, when the great festival, I think it's the Festival of Tabernacles, is going on, Jesus' brothers say to him, this is John 7 I'm reading, leave Galilee, go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. That's James. You got to know that he felt that. His very own brother, his big brother, his half brother. And he thought he was crazy. And thought that he was a pretender and didn't even believe the things that he taught or the claims that he made about himself. You know what James goes on to do? He goes on to become the leader of the early church, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's the one with the great discernment that is able to settle the Jew-Gentile issues, even having been such a devout Jew himself. And then there's Paul. One abnormally born. Some think that maybe that was the way that they described him in Corinth. Why would he use that word? I think it's ectropa, which is actually the word for an abortion. He's basically saying, I'm an abortion in comparison to the rest of the apostles. Why? Because I'm a mess. I persecuted the church. I killed Christians. I tried to destroy the body of Christ. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. He got it. He got it deeply. Then says, I think, one of the most precious things to him. Verse 8, last of all, he appeared to me also. How unworthy Paul felt about that. How special that interaction would always be to him. And how different he would become. And he would go from Saul to Paul. And Paulus, interestingly, is a word that means small. Just a little man. Wow. And he would have been regarded, and we know this from 2 Corinthians, that they say, well, he's unimpressive in person. Yeah, his letters are weighty and bold, but when he's in front of us, he's this kind of, I don't know, almost a freakish figure is this idea of ectroma, the word there, abnormally born, is this idea that he's some sort of a freak. He's a super freak. Now, don't get me wrong. An awesome one. But nonetheless, to the church with a physical outlook on things, he's this freak coming in their midst. But my goodness, having no physical advantage, and on top of that, a thorn in his flesh, which was likely a blindness that overcame him, that despite all of those physical liabilities, Paul goes on to do more work than all the rest. He did work in his day. But not him. He says, I wouldn't have done this. I'm trying to kill these guys. But instead, he got it so fully. You know, to the point that here he says, I'm the least of the apostles. Later in Ephesians 3, he'll say, I'm the least of all God's people. And then later on, even as he matures even more, in 1 Timothy, each of these is about a 10-year gap. He says, I am the worst of all sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Wow. That's not a guy who's got dysfunction, beating himself up. That's a guy who appreciates the depth of what it means. Christ died for my sins. Do you appreciate that? All of this goes on. All these hymns, all this evidence, all of this goes on. Not because God wants to prove a great case. All of this goes on because you decided to sin. I decided to sin. That's what drives all of this. This is a covenant of grace that is only going to have its full effect if we're people that are able to really recognize how deep our need is for this grace. The church in Corinth knew. A couple chapters earlier, Paul said, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers, men who have sex with men, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says this to them, and that is what some of you were. Past tense. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When you get that, you get grace. When you get that, grace has its full effect. And when grace has its full effect, you change the world. You're not going to change the world because suddenly you're just going to have a fire for significance burning deeper in your belly so that you make a better name for yourself while you live out the rest of your days on this earth. You're going to do it only by allowing grace to have its full effect on you. Yeah. If you're wrestling with really allowing grace to have its full effect on you, well then it's time to allow all of the, it's pride, I guess, that keeps us from really being vulnerable with God and with one another about our need for grace. How is Paul able to write to this church and say, some of you were homosexual offenders. I mean, it's pretty intimate stuff there. Because they talked about it. Because they reveled in what it is that they overcame. Because they fought through those things. Because they came to a place of repentance. How did he know that some of them swindled, even from one another? Well, because they were able to, in community, work through these things in the body of Christ. I thank God that I can do that, and grace can have its full effect. That I'm not in a place where I'm afraid to kind of air my dirty laundry because somebody's going to kind of come and use it against me someday. Never, never in my 17, 18, I don't know how many, 19, how many years? 19 years of living with Christ has anyone ever once, without mental illness, come and brought that back. It did happen once. She had mental illness. She's not in our church. But has anyone ever come back to really bring that up against me? And even if they did, so what? I've been washed. I've been justified. I've been sanctified. That's not me. That's not me anymore. How great is that kind of freedom? That doesn't come because of positive thinking. That comes because of this of first importance. And it's for all of us. And it's the way that we live. And it's the way we've been set free. And it's the charge that we have.
Amen. Come on.
But Paul, in his work for the gospel, goes everywhere in the known world. He has 3 missionary journeys. He lets nothing hold him back from being able to proclaim this message of grace. And now, it's for us. This message wasn't his own private little gem that he treasured and made a difference in his life. It was something that he gave to all the churches everywhere, and which, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is given to you and you and you and me right here and now.
Amen.
What are we going to do with it? My goodness, let it be that we allow it to have its full effect on our lives. As if we got into that great grace slingshot, realizing deeper and deeper our mess, not being afraid to recognize how deep our sin, how great our need, how fantastic the debt was, only to have that released and fling us forward to a life of selfless service and love, even as we shared in the communion. What is it? It's a life of servitude on gratitude. And so we have this opportunity to allow this to count for something. And by the way, you know what's interesting? Every time it counts for something, every time we actually live out the result of this great truth, every time we proclaim it, every time we help someone know it, every time we defend it, every time we exalt it, every time, all it does is reinforce how true this truth is. And it's a beautiful continuous improvement loop that goes on where we are amazed by the truth, we recognize the effect of that truth, we see the impact, we leave with gratitude, we do something about it, and we realize, wow, that's more true than I realized. And so it happens again and again and again.
Yeah.
It's the time to get on that carousel. Not that one that's slowly twisting downward into darkness, but this one. Where we exalt the cross. We're astounded by what it's done for us. We do something about it and see it happen over and over again in our lives. Yeah. Brothers and sisters, it is true.
Yeah.
It is of first importance. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. He has appeared. He's changed everything. He's changed us. Let's make it have full effect.